Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, begin this morning verses 14 through 16. Just finished a section concluding Paul's instructions for the leadership of the church, which followed instructions for the corporate gathering in chapter 2. The fundamentals are essential in really any area of life. Basketball coach John Wooden, considered by many to be the greatest basketball coach of all time, famously started every year by instructing his players on how to put on their shoes and socks. Now, these are 18 to 20-year-old young men who probably have that figured out, you might think, already. But his point is to say that the details matter. And if you're not careful in the details, in the basics of the game, you're going to suffer blisters, your shoes will come untied at an untimely time. You must start with the fundamentals. Coach of the Green Bay Packers, Vince Lombardi, was similarly notorious for his emphasis on the fundamentals. At one point after a game, when he was frustrated by the play of his team, he took the football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Both men won many championships in their Hall of Fame careers, and both coaches and their players alike attributed their success to a deep understanding and commitment to the fundamentals of the game. Paul, in this letter, continually emphasizes the fundamentals and began his instructions to Timothy in chapter 1 with a charge for Timothy to stay at Ephesus and teach sound doctrine and correct false teachers. Our passage this morning here in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16 serves as a bridge from what has come from behind and what is coming next. Paul's just concluded giving these very specific instructions on how the body is to operate. You know, they're very specific instructions. You know, if we were just thinking, okay, how would I talk to a church? I don't know that we would begin to come up with what Paul has just been through. We may even be wondering, okay, these are a lot of details. Why do we need to know these? Why does Paul give us these types of specifics? Why keep coming back to the fundamentals? Well, first, because this is a struggling church. They're being influenced by ungodly leadership, and it's affecting their testimony, and ultimately, it's affecting people's view of God Himself. They're being influenced by this ungodly leadership. And I want you to think again of Paul and his relationship to this church of Ephesus. He spent 3 years of fruitful ministry here, we're told, in the book of Acts. He led a qualified group of leaders, and in Acts 20, he reminds them that he's preached to them the whole counsel of God. He left them as a healthy church. Yet here, in 1 and 2 Timothy, there's great turmoil within the church. They followed the speculations and false teachings of persuasive yet arrogant and greedy leaders. In chapter 1, they're being corrected for a wrong view of the law. Their corporate gatherings are unruly. Their leadership is in a mess. They're not holding fast to foundational truth. Later in the book of Revelation, this church is condemned because they lost sight of their first love, Jesus Christ. Now, why point all of this out? Because it's easy for us to hear Paul's admonitions to Timothy and to the Ephesian church and kind of give a yawn. And say, well, what does that have to do with us today? But here's the point. If this church, one of the strongest in the New Testament, a church shepherded by the apostle himself, a church now pastored by Paul's most faithful companion, if this church struggles this badly, then certainly we are vulnerable to the same types of struggles and failures. It is incredibly easy for a church to lose sight of its mission and foundations. So may we hear these words from Paul with great sobriety, with careful discernment as to where we're to place our attention and focus and confidence. But secondly, why does Paul give these specifics here in this passage? Because God's people must be characterized by godly conduct because of the nature and importance of the church. Because of the work of Christ in our hearts collectively, we must reflect his character corporately. Because the church is uniquely called and gathered together by the sovereign and supreme God of heaven, we must demonstrate his character to a watching world. The stakes are high because of the nature of the church, because of who we are. Because we are his, we don't get to live how we want to. We shouldn't be like just any other organization gathered together for some common cause. So let's look at this text and see how Paul is going to highlight this truth. Look down at verse 14. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Our text this morning provides us with three points of emphasis. First, Paul will tell Timothy the purpose of his instructions in verse 14. Second, Paul will highlight the nature of the church with three descriptions. And finally, we'll consider the confession or focus of the church in verse 16. So first, the purpose of the letter. Paul begins by telling Timothy he desires to come see him very soon. This is repeated in chapter 4, verse 13. Paul recognizes the need for this congregation to hear his instructions. And while Timothy is probably already very familiar with what Paul is saying, Paul's telling him what the church needs to hear. We should recognize the significance of these instructions since Paul is saying he cannot delay sending them until he arrives. You know, if this wasn't that important of a message, he'll say, "Well, I'd like to come to you soon, but I can't, so just wait till I get there and then I'll give you these instructions." But they need the instruction right now. So he sends the letter ahead. And we should take comfort and find confidence in this statement as it reveals God's sovereign providence in the circumstances of our lives. Did you hear what Paul is saying? You know, this is a subtle point, but he's saying, if it was up to me, I'd come to you right now. But for some reason, God is delaying that coming. And yet, because he's delayed, we now have this letter of instruction for our church, for the church universal, for all local churches throughout time. God, in his wisdom, knows exactly what delays are necessary for our growth and for his glory. So there's a lesson here for us in this. You know, while it's good and right to make our plans, we have to submit our plans to the sovereign leading and providence of our God. Remember the stories of Joseph and Esther. You know, neither of them would have chosen the path that God chose for them. Yet he knew exactly what he was doing. Mordecai says this. He reminds Esther of this when he says, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Joseph tells his brothers that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And think of the ultimate illustration of this in the cross. God allowed sinful men to have their way, the Jewish leaders. Yet it was God's desire, it was God's fulfillment of a passage like Isaiah 53 that he would crush him. God is sovereign over our circumstances. And you know, so often I know in my life I'm in a hurry to remove any difficulty or supposed obstacle, yet every circumstance is in his hands. So trust him to know what he's doing. Faithfully serve, even when you don't understand why you're facing the obstacles that lie before you. Trust him, be patient. We should also note that God never intends for us to be Lone Ranger type Christians. Notice the Apostle Paul is saying, "Timothy, you need me to come to you." We know in 2 Timothy, Paul asked Timothy to come to him. These men need to be in fellowship together. They need one another. They're recognizing this. All throughout Paul's ministry, we see him surrounded by co-laborers and ministers of the word. And this tells us you are not meant to walk with Christ on your own. God's given you a church family to help, to support, to challenge you when necessary. God gives us other believers in whom we're to invest and find support. It's a give and take relationship. If Paul and Timothy needed other believers for support, admonition, and encouragement, then we must conclude that we certainly need others as well. Others within the body. Now back in verse 14, he says, I am writing these things. These things most likely refers to the conduct that he's begun there at the beginning of chapter 2. The conduct he's been describing or prescribing. Paul then says that he has written this letter giving these details in order that Timothy, the Ephesians, and really every local church afterward might know how they're to conduct themselves in the household of God. The purpose of this instruction is proper behavior within the church, and we'll talk about why this is important. Paul wants us to know, to have the knowledge and skills necessary to live as a God-honoring church family. So why does this matter so much? Why does this matter? Why spend so much time on these details that we're to be praying in a certain way? Who's to be the leader? Who's not to be the leader? What qualities should the leaders have? Why make all a point of this? Because of the nature of the church. It matters because of who we are. Paul's going to give us three descriptions to lift our eyes to the spiritual truths, to what God intends for his church to be. And here's why this is important, because it's so natural for us, and in making this a habit of our lives, to think of the church as just something that I do on Sunday. It's this meeting that I'm a part of. You know, if you grow up in the church, it's just really part of your cultural understanding of what happens on the weekend. It's very easy for us to just think of church as this temporal thing. But God says it's not. It's not. You're to have the right kind of leaders because of what the church is. He begins by saying it's the household of God. We're called the house or household of God. The Greek word could be translated as house or household. House refers more to the structure or the building, but the word household is a better translation and it refers to the family or those individuals that make up a household. This is already how Paul's used the word in chapter 3. Paul's telling us it's important to endure through hardship in the church, chapter 1, to be careful how we organize and conduct ourselves, chapters 2 and 3, because we are God's house. It is his church. And he's determined how it is to look and function so as to reflect him. So as to reflect his supremacy, his uniqueness. So frankly, our opinion of what we want to be and do really isn't primary at all, is it? We're the household of God. We're God's own possession to the praise of his glory, we're told in Ephesians 1:14. Just stop and meditate on the significance of this concept for a minute. We're the members of the household or family of God. We are his. We are one in him. Galatians 3 tells us, for in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Your identity matters and defines you. So it matters how we think about each other. It matters how we treat each other, because this isn't just any human institution or organization. It matters how we invest in one another's lives. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're called to love one another, to put up with one another, to forgive each other, to support one another. Our identity in him defines our relationship to each other. And in the picture here, these relationships extend beyond our physical families. And we know this because these relationships are eternal. Now, this is an area that I'm encouraged by here in our congregation. We continue to grow in this. This is an area that we have been giving special attention. We're continuing to give special attention in the months to come. You'll hear of several things that we'll be talking about in the months ahead. But even today in your small group Sunday school classes, that's why we're giving you the opportunity to sign up for Fellowships for Eight. I know it might not be immediately appealing to say, well, I'm going to gather with different people that I'm not necessarily comfortable with or I don't know that well, and we're going to gather for the next 3 months at three different occasions. But let me encourage you to think of these as opportunities to reflect the truth of a passage like this. We don't define ourselves. We are called by God, the household, the family of God. So see this as an opportunity to serve others in the body through this type of fellowship. Take initiative of your own. Seek to encourage others in your class, others in the church. Try to include others that you might not normally have the chance to fellowship with. And when you see who you're paired with, can I encourage you not to groan or to think in your mind, oh, I'd rather not be with them. Think, how can I serve? How has Christ served me? How can my identity as the house of God define how I think of others? A.W. Tozer illustrates this truth with a just very beautiful and descriptive picture. He writes, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers gathered together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Do you see that? We're brought together and put in unison, in tune with one another, as we tune ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, secondly, we're called the assembly of the living God. We're called the church, those called out by God. We're the church of the living God. Now, this is a technical detail, but it's important because it helps us see just how significant this is. This is a possessive genitive. We are his church. This is a significant adjective as Paul's seeking to highlight the importance of the body. He didn't have to use the living God, but he does. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is called the living God over and over. This is used of God 14 times in the New Testament, and it's stated in direct contrast to the worthless, lifeless idols of the pagan nations. It's highlighting his ability alone to give life and his right to rule over all creation. Your relationship to God gives you life. Pastor and commentator John Stott writes, in our worship, we bow down before the living God. Through the reading and exposition of his word, we hear his voice addressing us. We meet him at his table when he makes himself known to us through the breaking of bread. In our fellowship, we love one another as he has loved us, and our witness becomes bold and more urgent. Indeed, unbelievers may confess that God is really among you. So why should you love the church and commit your life to serving alongside God's people? Here's the answer from this text. Because God has placed this level of importance on it. We should love the church because God loves the church. Because God sent his son to redeem a people for his name. Think again of the words that we heard read in 1 Peter 2. But you body, you are a chosen race. God did this. He initiated this. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You're precious in his sight. So that for the purpose you may proclaim, declare to all peoples the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Remember the incredible significance of the church seen in Paul's words to the elders of this church in Acts 20:28. He says the church was obtained by his blood. Does that elevate your view of what God says we're doing here today, right now, who we are? You know, maybe you're having a hard time reconciling what you know the church to be by your experience with these types of descriptions. You would not be the first. God has revealed this to us because we do have a hard time seeing the church this way. You see, the church is filled with difficult people. People with problems, people with different opinions. But these descriptions do two things for us. First, they encourage us that although I'm a part of a frail and imperfect church, that I'm a place where sinners gather, where people hurt me, where they don't understand me, that I've been bought with his blood, that we've been bought by his blood. We've been called together by his name. We are his people who've received mercy so that we might proclaim the excellency of his name. We're the church of the living God in spite of our failures to reflect his glory. Do you see the good news in that? God calls us this knowing what we act like. God calls the Ephesian church this in spite of how they're behaving, in spite of all of their difficulties. Second, this reminds us that this is not our church. We're servants of the church, not its Savior. He will build his church. Nothing else, no other venture that you can be a part of has this kind of guarantee behind it. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? There's nothing else you can do with this kind of a guarantee. We don't have the wisdom or the ability to build it. And I know for me, when God's Spirit reminds me of this truth, it brings me back to a place of quiet humility and dependence. Jim, this doesn't all rest on you. It never will. It never could. There's no way you could live up to what this really is. So ultimately, this church will not fail or succeed because of our ideas or our efforts. Our job is to simply take him at his word and participate with all of our strength and resources. Think of that passage. And this isn't specifically referring to the church, but there is principles we need to hear. Unless the Lord builds the house, who's building the house? The Lord is. The laborers labor in vain. Who's building the house? The laborers. God's calling us to participate in this work that he has done in gathering a body. The third description of the body. Really, this is part of our responsibilities. It's a promotion of the truth. We're called a pillar and buttress of the truth. The pillar of a building was connected to the foundation. It was a support for the building. Here, the idea, I believe, in the first word is the idea of support. It helps stabilize the building. Secondly, the word translated buttress, it's an unusual word. It's used only here, and it could mean the support or that which holds up the structure. It lifts it up. Both words indicate that the church supports the truth, and more than one commentator noted that just as a pillar held up the roof of a grand structure, so the church holds the truth high to be seen by the world. The church is to be light in a world of darkness. This is a picture of the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. I think Paul uses this description because this is what would have immediately come to their minds. Think of all the pillars holding up that structure, giving it that sense of stability, of balance, of beauty. He's describing the church as those pillars. Paul's point here is that the church, the people of God, do not determine the truth, but that the church is to rest on the truth, to serve the truth, to proclaim the truth, to defend it. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 reminds us, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you all are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom, in Jesus, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, the dwelling place of God. In him, Jesus Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The truth of God's word will endure whether we remain faithful or not, but God has called his people gathered into a local assembly to proclaim it and to defend it. We're called into service of the truth. Now, the truth of God's word has to be the fundamental building block of our lives as the church of the living God. The preface to the Geneva Bible in the 17th century summarized this truth this way: "The Bible is the light to our paths, the key of the kingdom of heaven, our comfort in affliction, our shield and sword against Satan, the school of all wisdom, the glass wherein we behold God's face, the testimony of his favor, and the only food and nourishment of our souls." John MacArthur applies this verse to the church and writes, "Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, deprecate, relegate to secondary status, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existence and experience impotence and judgment." The church is to guard the truths of Scripture as their most precious possession on this earth. What specifically is this truth that we're to both guard and proclaim? Third, the confession of the church. We're to guard and proclaim the truth concerning Jesus Christ. You know, at first glance, it's not immediately obvious how verse 16 connects to verses 14 and 15. But after some study, we should recognize the links to the truth and to the conduct that the truth inevitably produces. Notice he's talked about conduct, how we behave. And in verse 16, this mystery of godliness. He said the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then verse 16, he tells us what the focus of that truth is. So verse 16 begins, "Great indeed, we are all confessing is the mystery of godliness. This is our common profession. We're united in our love, our worship, and service to Christ. And it indeed is incredibly great." It's our foundation and source of life. Now, verse 16 is a little bit unusual in that it is a hymn that's attached to the passage here. There are six lines. They're all very similar. And there's three ways that the structure of this hymn can be explained. But the most common, in my opinion, the most likely, is to see them in groups of two. So there's three groups of two. And this confession is the truth on which the church is to be built and to be maintained. So first, we see the revelation, the revealing of Christ. So again, each couplet seems to be doing two things. The first one highlights usually an earthly aspect of Christ's work, and the second one, a spiritual aspect. In the second couplet, it starts with angels. So it reverses that and says the heavenly perspective and then the earthly. So first, this first aspect. In the first couplet, the hymn highlights his coming into this world, his incarnation. It indicates that the pre-existent Son entered into the world. He was manifested in the flesh. He was already existing, but then he was manifested in the flesh. He entered into the world. He revealed in his humility to be the suffering servant, the promised Messiah who would save his people from their sins. Secondly, he's vindicated by the Spirit. We're not exactly sure what this means. This church would have known. We do have some biblical evidence. So it may mean that his work and obedience on this earth was to be declared, it was declared rather, to be complete and sufficient. Think of it at his baptism, at the Transfiguration, when a voice from heaven could be heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So this might be the spiritual realm. Or it could refer to the Holy Spirit vindicating Christ's sacrifice through his resurrection. Paul states it this way in Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. But either way, the point is this: the hymn's demonstrating that Christ's work applied to our account is sufficient and accepted by God. Second, the witnesses of Christ. The second couplet emphasizes that both men and angels have recognized the sufficiency or the significance of Jesus. The angels are witnesses of the uniqueness of the Son of God. We're told they're present and active at his birth. Think of all the times we see angels in the life and ministry of Christ. They're active at his birth. They're present after his temptation in the wilderness. At his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're witnesses and messengers of his resurrection, and we're told they're there present to comfort the disciples at his ascension. And what Paul is seeming to tell us is that the angels are observing the progress of the gospel with great enjoyment, with great interest. He says again in Ephesians 3:8-11, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So he's saying, okay, my job is to preach this gospel. It was a mystery, now it's revealed, and here's the purpose. So that through the church, note the significance of this body, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, you might be expecting, to all the world. But no, it says to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you see this parallel thought? Paul's reminding us again that the church, the gathering of God's redeemed people, has been uniquely designed to highlight the wisdom and grace of God even to an audience that we cannot see. He's also proclaimed among the nations. The emphasis is here that Jesus is the name for all to hear. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." He's to preach to all peoples, all people groups, so that one day every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation may bow and worship him. This is saying the scope of the message is cosmic. As one church among a multitude in the universal church, we are part of something massive and unstoppable. We already know he's victorious. Do you see how that changes our discouragements? Do you see how that addresses our frustrations? Our feeling like, are we getting enough done? Are we doing all the things that we're supposed to be doing? We're a part of something massive, something unstoppable. Third, the reception of Christ. This hymn finally highlights that he's believed on in the world. Sinners all around the globe are responding to the gospel and will respond until he returns. His word cannot return void. And he was taken up into glory, where he continues to intercede for his people, awaiting the day he returns for his bride. Do you see how lifting your eyes on what is true about our Christ changes the way we view our temporal gatherings? This is our Christ. We're called again and again of the fundamentals, of the basics. We need to be reminded again and again of his matchless worth. God has made himself known through Christ. Jesus is matchless, he's supreme, he's incomparable, he's to be the center of our wholehearted worship. So do we think of him in this way as we gather? Do we recognize the great importance of what this is? This is the most unique gathering you will be a part of this week. Do we think of him in this way as we worship him in song, in prayer, in our giving? If this is who he is, what wouldn't we give to him? John Stott writes again of this passage, one of the surest roads to the reform and renewal of the church is to recover a grasp of its essential identity as God's household, the church of the living God, and the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is how the church will continue to be built up. It's really pretty simple. We look again at him. We're built on the gospel. The glories of God and the work of Christ will continue to fuel our worship and motivate our desire to make more disciples and see the gospel advance. Yet it's also immensely practical. How we live as a body reflects what we think of him and how we treasure or disregard him. How you think of other people in the body reflects how you think of him. The church is the gospel on display. This is also an incredible encouragement because his power is present and at work in us. This is our Christ who has this kind of power. Through his Spirit, then, we can handle any circumstance he allows into our lives, individually and corporately. There's nothing his power is not able to overcome. So our response, individually and corporately, is to look at Christ and fix our gaze on him. Paul's making the point that the magnificent Christ of this grand hymn makes possible the godly conduct he desires. If you heard those lists of qualifications and you said, who could live up to all of that? Both externally and internally. You responded well. That's how we all should think. But this encourages us that we can through him. So in conclusion, Paul is telling us that our effectiveness as a church is not based on the strength of our programs to meet what we think are people's needs. We want to do that, but that's not where our effectiveness lies. It's not based on how clever we are at marketing ourselves in the community. It's not based on how polished or professional we all look or present ourselves. Our effectiveness is based on our exaltation of Christ, both in our teaching and in our conduct. So are we demonstrating that the living God is our focus and proclamation, or are we concerned about secondary, lesser things? Do both those within the church and without recognize that we want to magnify Christ in word and deed? He has all of us. The pivot point in this book reminds us to remember who we are in Christ. Remember he's central. Remember that we're a redeemed family called out and set apart for God. We're not just a group of people that share similar moral convictions, share a similar point of emphasis in our backgrounds. We're not bound by similar political convictions, similar vocations or hobbies. You may wonder sometimes, I'm not sure I fit. There's not people that think or act or have hobbies or interests like I do. That's not the point. We're not just a group of people that want to hang out together. We are the church of the living God. And we must conduct ourselves and give ourselves to his cause for his name's sake. Just a few weeks ago, I heard the testimony of a pastor I was attending class with. He grew up in a typical town in the South, I believe it was Florida, where most of his high school friends could be characterized by two things. First, they loved partying on Saturday night, and secondly, they all went to church the next day. Now, he didn't go to church, and he thought his friends were hypocrites for partying and then going to church the next day. And what made it worse is they would often criticize him for not going to church. Well, one day in God's providence, a youth pastor took an interest in him. He pursued a friendship, built a relationship, and invited him to church. The young man was very hesitant at first. He refused the first several invitations. But eventually, as the youth pastor took advantage of the opportunities the Lord gave him, the young man came. And he said the very first time, he noticed something unusual about this congregation. They knew why they were there at church. They were focused on hearing from God through his word and worshiping him in response. Here were genuine believers that loved Christ and loved him. And that made all the difference. And now this man is, like all of us who are believers, a walking miracle demonstrating God's grace and mercy to sinners. So are we confident that God can change hearts in the same way as we place Christ at the center of our church? Remember who you are. Remember who we are. This is not a small or insignificant thing. God wants us to promote and defend the truth of the gospel by the way that we live, by the way we interact, the way that we worship. We're called together to worship our God through Christ, to remember who we are in him and build each other up. And in genuine devotion to him and his body, see the gospel advance in our community. Do you hear it? Worship, build, advance. Because we are the church, because we confess a powerful Christ, we can and must live together in a way that brings him glory. That's what's rooting the church in all of these instructions, in all the behaviors that Paul prescribes. May God today give us the grace to obey his word. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice again in the display of the gospel. Lord, I'm captivated by the thought that in spite of who we are, in spite of how frail, how unfaithful, how sinful I am, you would call me a part of the living, the church of the living God, part of the household of God. You've called me to be a part of the work, of the mission, of declaring the truth, of demonstrating the power of God to change lives. Lord, surely this is a high calling. This is a calling beyond any of us. This is a calling we often lose sight of. We're distracted by those things that are often so urgent, we lose sight of what is foundational, what is fundamental, what is most important. And yet again, as we saw in verse 16, we are encouraged in Christ. Lord, the church is important, not because we're important or because we're so good at the task you've given us to do, but because we are yours. Lord, the church is important because of who you are, and we are yours. So, Lord, may our desire, may our passion be to reflect your glory. May a text like this continue to work on us and reshape our priorities. Lord, our hobbies cannot give us the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the joy that investing in the body can. And while, Lord, we sometimes doubt that by what we see, by faith we take you at your word. Lord, I pray you continue to change your church. Lord, we rejoice now in Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who has made us one, who gives us life, who sustains our life through his word. In his name we pray. Amen.